Luke chapter 7, first verse. Now when he ended all the sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting way to start this chapter. Now when he had ended all his sayings. Now obviously Jesus had much more to say after this, as it's just really getting his ministry started good. But the sayings is under consideration, or his sayings on the Sermon on the Mount. And you go back to the book of Matthew in particular, you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you find where Jesus went to a mountain, his disciples came out of the multitudes and came to him. And there he sat and he taught them. And I guess this is one of the most well-recognized portions of Scripture. People refer to it frequently as the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, concerning the Beatitudes that Jesus began with. And it is a very wonderful and beautiful discourse. This is how Jesus started his ministry. Oftentimes people overlook John chapter 14, 15, and 16. For that likewise is a very detailed, lengthy discourse that Jesus preached, this time to his disciples, in particular a smaller group of people. And this is his last discourse before going to Calvary. They're both very important discourses, but here the writer has reference to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had ended all his sayings unto this particular audience. He entered into Capernaum. Let me say just a couple things about the sayings of Christ. In the book of John, chapter 18, you're going to find where Jesus is talking to the high priest. And he tells the high priest, he says, I have spoken, he says, openly to the world. I have spoken in the synagogue, I have spoken in the temple, whithersoever the Jews resort. He says, I have spake nothing in secret. Jesus had nothing to hide. Jesus always spoke in a public manner, in a public way. He spoke in the synagogue, he spoke in the temple, he spoke, he says, to the world. There's those even outside the Jewish people. He never spake anything in secret. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In him is no darkness. He has nothing to hide in word or in deed, and neither should we as his followers. And certainly should not we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord told his disciples in Matthew 5, 16, that your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works can be done in the light. Good works do not have to be done behind closed doors. Good works do not have to be done in darkness. Evil works do. Wicked works do. That which is done in secret, we're told in the book of Ephesians, is displeasing in the sight of God. All things we do are to be done openly. And Jesus spake openly. John chapter 7, verse 46. We find the words of those who observed the Lord Jesus Christ and said, never man spake like this man spake. How true that was. Never before, during that time, and never since has any man spake like this man spake. So when Jesus spoke, he spoke words of truth. It was never a mixture. Never a mixture of truth and error. Never a mixture of truth and lie. Jesus never spoke a lie, never spoke anything that was out of place. He always had the right words at the right time for the right people. And so this chapter opens up by saying when he had finished his sayings in the audience of the people. Now you go back and read the last part of Matthew chapter 7. The last thing it said about him is that when he finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. Now we've come to understand in recent times, oftentimes people think when you speak about doctrine, you're talking about the fundamentals of our relationship with God, and that certainly would include that. But any Bible subject, when it's taught, you're teaching Bible doctrine, you see. And so they were astonished at the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he finished them, they were astonished at that. And it says they took notice that he spake as one having authority, and not like the scribes. So Jesus Christ, who had authority, spoke with authority. They were astonished at his sayings. No one had ever heard a man speak like Jesus Christ spoke. Now, when he had finished his sayings, His sayings came with power. His sayings came with authority. But something's going to be a little different right now for a while, because now he's going to show the power and authority of his healing word in addition to his spoke word or taught word or preached word. When you go back to Matthew and you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the next two chapters, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, you're going to read about 10 miracles happening in quick succession. 10 of them. Now here you're going to read about one. Actually several things in Matthew chapter 7. Some of which are not included in Matthew 8 and 9. Matthew 8 and 9, you got 10 rapid fire miracles, so to speak, that Jesus Christ performs to show the power and authority of his healing word in addition to the power and authority of his spoke word. So when all his sayings were finished unto the audience of the people, he went into a city called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is only mentioned in the Gospels. Capernaum was a city located kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. If you look at your Bible map and you see the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Capernaum up here on the left toward the top, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It pretty much represented the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life and ministry. If you look at Matthew 4:13, you'll see where it says he went into Capernaum and he dwelt there. Didn't just visit there, just didn't pass through there. He didn't just go there, he dwelt there. And when you read of all the things that took place during the life of Christ, you'll find where he spent most of his time there. Not all of it, most of it there. He did most of his miracles in Capernaum. A tax collector lived there in Capernaum. Some of the Roman leaders lived there in Capernaum. A good many of his miracles, once again, were performed there in Capernaum, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But there's something else about Capernaum that the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ derided, that means he defamed, three cities. Of those three cities, one was Capernaum, one was Chorazin, and one was Bethsaida. The reason he defamed these three places is because he done a lot of wonderful things and mighty things in these three places, and they repented not. But let's see what he said about Capernaum. He said, Capernaum, thou art exalted into heaven, but thou shalt be brought down to hell. He said, for if mighty works has been done here in Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have been spared. He contrasts his work in Capernaum to one of the most wicked cities that mankind's ever known anything about. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah brought to our attention the book of Genesis, where Lot pitched his tent toward when he and Abraham had their separation. It was a city known for its gross immorality, much of which is sweeping our world, and in particular our country today, that has been supported by our country today. It's been, pushed upon the people today. And so he uses one of the most wicked cities known to man to contrast the city here of Capernaum, where was his headquarters, where he done most of his miracles, and he refers to him as mighty works. Of course, everything Jesus did was mighty, wasn't it? As far as that's concerned, but particularly it's described here as mighty works. He said, if these mighty works had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. That's quite a statement. He said, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the city of Sodom than it is for thee. You know, that was so fulfilled that they do not know exactly where Capernaum was located today. It does not exist today. They know about where it was at, but they cannot go and pinpoint the exact location of the city of Capernaum today. That's how strong this prophecy was of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how fulfilled what he said came to pass. So Jesus goes into Capernaum. And then it says there's a certain centurion. Now, when you study the Gospels, it's important that you have somewhat of familiar working knowledge with different categories of people. Because you're going to read about Pharisees, you're going to read about Sadducees, you're going to read about scribes, you're going to read about chief priests, elders, Samaritans, Gentiles, of course, Jews. a lot of different categories of people. But you're also going to read about a centurion on two occasions in the Gospels. There are at least five centurions brought to our attention in the Bible. Two are in the Gospels, and at least three, possibly four, but at least three in the book of Acts. I'm going to say five. Of these five centurions, we have two that are named for us. One in Acts chapter 10 is a man by the name of Cornelius and his role as a centurion. And we won't go into that this morning. But the Lord used these centurions. And as you study what's said about these five centurions, you're going to find nothing negative. Everything said about them is very favorable. You might say, is there something more significant about that? Yes, it is. Because these centurions were not Jews. These centurions are Gentiles. These centurions are Romans. These centurions are soldiers. A centurion was a Roman soldier with authority. At least 100 men were under the authority and control of a Roman centurion. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 27, you'll find where the Apostle Paul is on a ship. A ship that's filled with prisoners. It has over 200 of them in there. 276, seemed like, if I remember correctly. And there was a centurion on that boat, so he had his hands full, didn't he? He had his hands full. So a centurion now comes on the scene. And some things about this centurion I hope will be some things that we can learn from. We notice here in verse 2, in a certain centurion, his name's not given to us. There was more than just one centurion in Rome. And just, I want you to get this picture. If you're living in that day and age in the area of Palestine, and you're a Jew, this has been your land for many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years. This has been your land. This has been the land that God promised you, the land of Canaan. But right now, the Roman Empire covers that land. And you're under Roman control. As you go about your daily business, it's not unusual to see a Roman soldier here and a Roman soldier there. And so therefore, the Jewish people do not think highly of the Roman people. They see them as invaders, as aggressors. They're in control of their land. They do not have freedom and liberty like they would like to have. You can understand, I think, we just visualize here in America. Let's suppose you leave here today and you drive down the road. You see a soldier on this corner, a soldier on that corner of a foreign nation. Even though you're allowed to go about your business, how would you feel if that was the case? Thank God that's not the case. One day it could be the case, but at least thank God at this time that is not the case. We have still a great deal of freedom and liberty here in America. And we do not have foreign soldiers on our soil over here. That's why it's so important that we keep them away from here. But anyway, we find here the centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He's a Gentile. He has power. He has authority. He's there to make sure that the interests of Rome are carried out. He's to be sure that there's no insurrection. He's to be sure there's no rebellion by the Jewish people. He's there to keep everything in an orderly manner, an orderly way for the interest of Rome in the Roman Empire. But the centurion has a servant. The Bible tells us three things about this servant. The Bible tells us he was sick and ready to die. In other words, he's in really bad condition. His situation is such, he's not dead yet, but he's just a short ways from it, from all indications. But he says his servant was very dear to the centurion. Now, there's 10 verses here in Luke chapter 7. You'll find this same account recorded in Matthew chapter 8. It's also over here in the book of Mark. 10 verses. But I believe we can learn a lot about this man in the 10 verses that God has had Luke to pin down for us. This man has a servant. That's not out of the ordinary. Centurions had servants. But this servant here, not only is he sick, but he's very dear. The servant's very dear to his master. Very dear unto the centurion. The scriptures mention at least five times later on that servants are to be obedient to their masters in all things, not as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, and to do it heartily. You'll find it in several different places. You can go to Colossians, the last part of Colossians chapter 3. And then there are instructions in the Word of God concerning masters. You go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says here to masters, he said, be sure you give that to your servants which is just and right, knowing that you've got a master in heaven. In other words, the masters who had a master in heaven, that master's looking upon them, and he's going to judge him based upon how he treats the servant that's under him. Now, the servants are instructed in God's word to be obedient to the masters and to serve their masters in singleness of heart, not as men pleasers. In other words, just not going through the motions. You know, it's refreshing to see somebody who's enthusiastic about their working job, isn't it? And the Bible teaches us that we should go about our duties and responsibilities in carrying out doing our job here in this world as if Jesus Christ was our employer. I told Karen just a few days ago, the last two or three times I've been down to Wendy's, and they kind of know me down there on a personal basis. But anyway, two times I went down to Wendy's, there's this lady who's waited on me. And I've just been so impressed by her attitude and by her enthusiasm. I mean, you can tell she likes her job. She enjoys doing her job. She's behind the cash register. And you walk in, she says, what can I do for you, sir? Is this a takeout or to eat in? I give her my answer. She said, what can I do for what would you like to have today? And I give my order. She tells me, and she's smiling the whole time. That's in contrast to a lot of people I have ordered from that went like this. What do you want? Takeout, dine in? You know, is that all? Okay, it'd be $4.89. Be ready in a minute. This woman, she's all smiles. This woman's got some enthusiasm about her. This woman's enthusiastic about her job. You can just tell she's happy to have a job. She's happy to be working in a place like that, and she takes a lot of pride in what you could just tell that, how refreshing that is, in contrast to so many that I've run into in similar situations. So as we go about our duties and responsibilities in our jobs as employees, we're to recognize that there is a master in heaven who's looking down upon us to see just how well we're doing our job. Not only do we have an employer, a human employer that's watching us, we've got a master in heaven that's watching us. This centurion has a servant that's sick, nigh unto death, but he's very dear to him. And that tells me something. That tells me that this servant, no doubt, is a very loyal servant. This servant is a very obedient servant. This servant is somebody who takes pride in his job, but there is a bond, an evident, obvious bond between the centurion and his servant that just, you know, disregards all that. Now, each one understands. See, the servant has no authority. The master's got it all. The servant really doesn't have any liberty and freedom. He's under the control of the master, the centurion in this case here. But apparently he does his job with faithfulness and enthusiasm to such an extent that they have developed a personal relationship here, a bond between the two of them that goes beyond that. Now, we should never recognize the place that we're in. We should always recognize what our place is and abide in that place. But how wonderful it is. You go read the book of Ruth, for example. And you see that when Boaz went into his field, you notice the address of Boaz to the reapers and how they responded unto him. You could tell they had high respect for Boaz. See, servants and workers don't have respect for employers who mistreat them, misuse them, and abuse them. That's not the case in Boaz and the reapers in the field. When he addresses them, they address him in a very sweet and favorable manner and way. This centurion has got a servant that's sick and he's nigh unto death, but he's very dear to the centurion. The centurion, to me, does not look down upon him as being a servant, doesn't feel like he's better than him because he's a centurion and he's a servant. He sees him on an equal basis as far as humanity is concerned, but they recognize their positions. So there's a certain centurion in the land. He's got a servant dear unto him and sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, that's some pretty good news right there. when you heard of Jesus. I don't know of anybody I could tell you about any better would help you than just tell you something about Jesus, right? When he heard of Jesus. I read that at least in two other accounts found in the 5th and 7th chapters of Mark, where there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. The Bible says when she heard of Jesus. And there was a woman who had a daughter that was possessed with unclean spirits. The Bible says when she heard of Jesus. Now you go read the accounts of those two there, and you're going to find the results are very favorable. But it starts out when they heard of Jesus. My whole day begins better when I hear about Jesus. Hear Jesus. How about you? My entire week goes better when I come to the house of God and I hear about Jesus. That is the Jesus of the Bible. There's a lot of things said about Jesus that's not true. For example, Jesus was never married. That's said about Jesus. He never had a wife. It's said about Jesus he actually fathered children. He never did. It's said about Jesus he performed miracles as a child growing up. That's totally untrue. There's a lot of things said about Jesus that's not true. It is not true that Jesus Christ has done all he can for sinners and now the sinners have to close the deal. That's not true. If that was left up, no deal would ever be closed. Do you know that? The Lord Jesus Christ has saved his people from their sins totally and completely, independently of man in any way whatsoever. I want God's people to hear about Jesus, but I want to hear the Jesus of the Bible. I want to hear a biblical Jesus, not a Jesus that people just say things about that are not true. When he heard of Jesus, what did he do? When he'd heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Notice who he sent. He sent, to begin with, the elders of the Jews. Now, the elders of the Jews would have been some older brethren, people who had respect. They had earned this respect. They were people that other people looked up to. They were the leaders of their families and in their community, etc. That's who he sent unto Jesus, beseeching him. The word beseech means to plead. It means to beg. This tells me some more about this man here. Now, let's remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about a centurion, a Roman soldier, who has the backing of the Roman Empire. And he's living in the land of Palestine to be sure that the interests of the Roman Empire are not threatened. And now he's going to communicate with a Jew. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew. He is a Jew. He could have sent his soldiers to Jesus, couldn't he? You know, I go back and read the book of 2 Kings chapter 1, and there's a king of Israel at this time. The king is sick. And the king hears about the prophet Elisha. And the Bible says that he sent a captain of 50 men to where Elisha was. And when the captain of the 50 men get to where Elisha is, notice he sends his soldiers here. The captain of the 50 men get to where Elisha is. Here's what he says to Elisha. If thou be the man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elisha says, if I be the man of God, let fire come down and consume me. That's exactly what happened. Fire came down. Elisha didn't come down. Fire came down. That captain and his 50 men are consumed just like that. The king sends another captain and 50 men a second time. This man tells Elisha not only to come down. He says, the king has said, come down quickly. And Elisha says, if I be the son of God, let fire come down. And it did. And it consumed the captain and the 50 men. He sends a third captain. Third captain comes before Elisha and he falls upon his face. He said, oh, dear man of God. He says, my master has sent two other captains of 50 and they've been consumed with fire. He said, but I beseech you. I beseech you. What a difference, right? I beseech thee. So notice who Cornelius did not send. He's got soldiers. He's got at least 100 soldiers under him. He could have sent the soldiers and said, go get this man Jesus and bring him here. And I will demand of him that he heal my servant. No, he didn't do that. He had the authority to do that, didn't he? He didn't do that. He sends the chief of the elders. And they're going to go there. Now, if he'd been mistreating them, he wouldn't have sent them because he would know that they would not speak favorably of him, right? But he sends the chief of the elders. He doesn't do like that king did back in 2 Kings chapter 1. And by the way, What was Elisha's response? The Holy Spirit tells Elisha, he says, get thee down and go with the man. He will not harm you. And Elisha went down. And the king, by the way, wound up dying and was not healed. So he sends these elders, beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to represent the centurion here. They would come and heal his servant. So we see at this point, he believes that Jesus can heal the servant. See, he must have heard about a healing Jesus, right? He must have heard about a healing Jesus. And I like to try to tell God's people today that we still have a healing Jesus in heaven, don't we? We have a healing Jesus that can heal a broken heart. He can heal a broken home. He can heal disease. He can heal where men cannot. We have a healing Jesus. So he says, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now, if they'd been misused and abused, here's probably what they would have said. They'd have come there and said, we're here representing this centurion, and he wants you to come and heal his servant. But they don't speak that way. They besought him instantly. They saw the importance of this mission, and they got there, and that was first and foremost on their mind. They besought him immediately. And they said, this man is worthy for whom we represent. Now the centurion, you'll notice his attitude will be different than this in just a moment or two. But here the chief elders, are saying that this man is worthy for whom we have come here to talk to you about. They are interceding on behalf of this man. Now let's talk about intercession just for a moment. First of all, we see where the king sends these people, and he beseeches the Lord Jesus Christ through these messengers to come and heal his son. Well, today, we have an intercessor today in the Lord Jesus Christ. I look in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Paul asks this question. He says, who is he that condemneth? He says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, it's risen again, that's on the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Four things, he says here, in answer to that question. The question is, who is he that condemneth? Now, he's talking about the elect of God, the first verse just above that. He asks the question. He says, concerning God's elect, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he answers that. Important question. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God's elect. It's under consideration. The answer is, it is God that justifieth. If God has justified his elect, nobody can lay one thing to their charge because the debt has been totally and completely paid. You think the Lord's going to charge twice for a debt that's been paid? Have you ever had to pay something twice? Maybe, you paid it and they said you didn't pay it, you didn't keep your receipt. I'm going to tell you, all my life, all my married life, all my adult life, I have kept every receipt of everything I've ever bought. Now, when it comes to tax time, and I have to go through them, I get the trash can out, and I begin to do this, that, and the other. It's a lot of work. But I tell you what, it's no fun to have to pay for something more than once. God would be totally unrighteous to charge you for a debt that Jesus paid. Jesus paid the debt totally and completely, my friends. If he left one penny for you to pay, you wouldn't be able to pay it. You wouldn't have the means to pay it, would you? No, you would not. We find here where Jesus sends these men. They're going to intercede on his behalf. We have an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Several times in the Word of God, we find where when Jesus went to heaven, he sat down the right hand of God. But Romans 8:34 says he's not just idle on the right hand of God. You see, some people have practice deism. And what deism is this. Is that when God created the heaven and the earth, he then wound up time on a clock and just set it, and he does nothing until the clock goes off and time shall be no more. That's deism. We don't believe that. We believe we've got an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ who is actively interceding on behalf of his children every day. Every single day. All right, what's the answer to the question? The question is, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Notice four parts. It's Christ that died, yea, that's risen again. that's on the right hand of God, make an intercession for the saints of God. Well, what about us? I turn to 1 Timothy 2:1, and the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that, first of all, I would that prayer and supplication and intercessions be made for all men. When you pray for somebody, you're interceding on their behalf. That's very important. Did you understand that? We need to be interceding for each other, do we not? We need to be talking to the Lord for each other and about each other, concerning each other. Intercession is very, very important. He sends these leaders of the Jewish people at that time confident they're going to fairly represent him. Why would he be confident? Because he does some wonderful things for them. And here's what they say about it. They say to the Lord, he's worthy of whom we represent, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built for us a synagogue. He didn't have to do that. He loveth our nation. Notice what he didn't say. They did not say, for he esteemeth our nation very highly. For he knows a lot about our history. He commendeth our nation very highly. He's impressed by our nation. He didn't say any of that, did he? What did he say? What did they say? They said, he loveth our nation. This tells us something about the man. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion soldier, representing the Roman Empire down the land of Palestine. But these leaders of the Jews say, he loveth our nation. He built for us a synagogue. Perhaps theirs wasn't big enough. Maybe theirs had decayed and fallen down. Maybe it wasn't one there to begin with. But the point is, he built them a synagogue that they would not have had he not taken the initiative and built it for them. This man has love in his heart for the Jewish people. This man built them a synagogue. And they said, this man is worthy. Then Jesus went with them. Contrast. Jesus went with them. Remember the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, where there's some messengers came on behalf of Mary and Martha about their brother Lazarus? You remember that, reading that? Of course, to remember it, you had to read it. But in the first part of John chapter 11, you're going to find where some people came to Jesus to tell them that his friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus didn't go with them. Jesus tarried. It's going to be about 4 days before Jesus goes when he gets there. What's the difference here? Jesus cared in one situation just as much as he did in the other. But both situations was different. Here, Lazarus is nigh death, but Jesus doesn't go with him. Here, the centurion's servant is nigh death. Jesus goes with them. First of all, we see God is sovereign. God can do what he wants to. He didn't have to treat every situation exactly the same. Of course, we know what happened when Jesus got there. Jesus remedied the situation, didn't he? He just spoke and raised Lazarus right out of that grave. He raised him from death. In this case here, he's going to keep a man from dying. In the other case, he brought a man back to life who had died. He didn't go with them in John 11 for a while. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. There was a particular purpose why Jesus didn't immediately go with them in John 11. But here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Well, we find the centurion sending somebody else now. Again, he doesn't send his soldiers. First of all, he sent the elders among the Jews. Now, he sends his friends. He's got friends. Proverbs, Solomon tells, if a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. He's got friends. He must be a friendly man, right? We see he's a friendly man. He loves the Jewish people. He took the initiative to do something for them. He built them a synagogue. And now he has a servant that's nigh death, that's dear unto him. You see, this man, my friends, has compassion. What's the definition of compassion? Now, you can look it up if you want to, and Webster will give you one. But I'm going to give you one. Compassion is when I see pain in your life that I feel in my heart. I see pain in your life, but I feel your pain in my heart. And that ought to motivate me and move me to do something for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's 8 different references in the 4 Gospels concerning Jesus having compassion on people. I love the text in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, when Jeremiah the prophet says, "The Lord's mercies were not consumed, his compassions fail not." There, new every morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's where we sing that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," taken from Lamentations chapter 3. It's of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. Mercies in the plural. Why are we not consumed when everything seems to be going against God in this world? Why are we not consumed? Because of his mercies. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. Has your compassion ever failed? Have you had compassion for a while and all of a sudden you have no more compassion any longer? You know, it's easy to do that when you see people, you know, doing the way they do and you first of all have compassion. They don't seem like they're trying to do anything to change anything, improve anything. Does your compassion kind of fizzle out? The Lord's doesn't fail. The Lord's compassion doesn't fail. There's a question asked in Isaiah chapter 49. Will a woman forsake her second child? Obviously she will. Will a woman forsake her second child and have no compassion on the son of a womb? The Lord says, "Yea, but I will never forsake you." You may see that and witness that, and that's heartbreaking, isn't it not? Just heartbreaking to see how unborn children are treated in America today. How there's no compassion. And I'm going to tell you this, there's no knowledge, understanding, or wisdom in any of that. Everybody knew conception, life began at conception until just a few short years ago when they tried to teach otherwise. Anybody knows that life begins at conception. Anybody should know that unless you're told differently enough time you actually start to believe it. It doesn't believe when you can hear a heartbeat. How do you think that little child in the womb ever gets to that point to begin with? Nothing can grow if it doesn't have life. If you don't think America's under judgment because of this, then you're in the dark. I can assure you the judgment hand of God is upon this nation today because as a nation, we've been supporting this since 1973? Here's a centurion who has a servant very dear to him, and he's sick and he's nigh to death. And he sends the elders among the Jews to beseech the Lord Jesus Christ to come and heal his servant. And the Bible says, and Jesus went with them because they said, "This man is worthy. He loveth our nation. He's built us a synagogue." We hardly recommend it, in other words, is what they're saying. So Jesus went. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that I should come under my roof." Here's my question now. Is he worthy or is he not worthy? He says he's not worthy. They say he is worthy. The reason they say he is worthy is because they've seen in him he feels to be unworthy. You understand? To feel unworthy, my friends, may not put you on the mountaintop, but I tell you this, you'll never feel to be unworthy. You see yourself as a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. And you see yourself like that, you're a blessed individual. The Bible says, Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, "There has not come a man born of one or women who's greater than John the Baptist." What did John the Baptist say about it? When you look at the life of John the Baptist, what did he say about it? John the Baptist said, "There's one that cometh after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. John the Baptist that leapt for joy in his mother's womb. John the Baptist that baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, "I'm not worthy to loose the shoelaces of his shoes." Here's a man of authority. Here's a man with power. Here's a man in total control. But he says to the Lord, "Trouble not to come under my roof. I'm not worthy of a visit." His messenger says he's not only worthy of a visit, he's worthy of healing. You see, by nature, we're all unworthy. There's not a single person here today that can claim to be what you are based upon your own worthiness. By human nature, we're all unworthy. But by the grace of God, you have been made worthy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am not worthy. Now, contrast. Here's our third contrast. Let's go to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. There's a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman is a captain of the Syrian army. He's a military man, just like this man. And he's several things about him as well spoken. He's a man of valor. He was a captain. He was, you know, he was a very well-known man in the Syrian army of that day. But then the Bible says, but he was a leper. And there was a little Jewish maid that was taken in captivity that speaks up and says, in the house where she, you know, in Naaman's household, she says, oh, he was over in the land of Israel where the man of God is. He could recover him of his leprosy. And the king hears about this, and he sends a letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel about goes crazy. He says, he said, I can't do anything about leprosy. But Elisha heard about it. He said, let the man come on over. He'll find out there's a God in Israel. And so Naaman comes. Notice the contrast. Naaman comes with his chariots and his horses. It must have been an impressive scene. Here comes Naaman, a captain of the Syrian army. He's coming with his horses. He's coming with his chariots. It must have been a very impressive scene when he come riding in, riding like that, and coming into the streets of Jerusalem, and he comes to the household of Elisha. Elisha knows he's there, and Elisha sends his servant out. The servant comes out and says, go down to Jordan and wash 7 times, and you'll be clean of your leprosy. Naaman wasn't happy about those instructions. Here's what Naaman says. Naaman says, oh, I thought for sure he would come out. The very idea of sending his servant out. I'm an important man. I'm a captain of the Syrian army. And he sends a servant out here to talk to me. I thought for sure he'd come out. And he'd call upon the Lord his God. Notice this. He didn't say, Naaman didn't say it was his God. He said he would call upon the Lord his God. And he would strike his hand upon the place and heal me of the leprosy. That's what he thought. The Bible says he was enraged and he turned around and went away. And he also made this statement. He says, are not the rivers in Damascus superior to the river Jordan? He didn't understand a lot, did he? He hardly understood anything. There was no healing power in Jordan's river. The healing was doing what the man of God said, and the God of heaven was going to heal him. Yes, you compare the river Jordan to those rivers in Damascus, it was a great contrast. In other words, he's saying, well, if I just need to dip in rivers, I could have done that. I just wasted a trip. I could have done that back there. But the servants came to him, and they said to Naaman, you know, if he'd have bid you do some great thing, you'd have done that. They knew him well, didn't they? If they'd have bid you do some great thing, well, you'd have just been all too eager to went and done that. But no, he didn't tell you to do some great thing. He just told you to go down to the River Jordan, dip 7 times. I'll give Naaman credit for this. He listened. So he goes down to the River Jordan. He dips 7 times. His leprosy disappeared. We find this centurion doesn't send his soldiers. He didn't try to impress the Lord Jesus Christ with his power and with his authority. He didn't try to impress the Lord Jesus Christ with his goods and in his possessions or whatever. He sends the elders of the Jews beseeching him they would come. And then he sends his friends out and tell him, said, you don't bother. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I know all you got to do is say the word. All you got to do is say the word. And my servant shall be. See, he believed in the power and the authority of the spoken word of Jesus Christ, the healing power of his word. And notice, he saw a parallel between his life and the life of Jesus. And the fact they both were men of authority. He says, I can say to this soldier, go, and he'll go. I can say to this soldier, come, and he'll come. I can say to this soldier, do this, and he'll do it. He says, I know all you got to do is just say it. Now, he wasn't saying his authority was equal authority of Jesus. Because the authority of the healing word of Jesus went a lot further than that, did it not? You remember the storm in Matthew chapter 8 when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the storm, "Peace, be still," and the wind quit blowing and the rain quit raining and the waves quit blowing into the ship. And the people who are astonished at that and said, "Behold, even the wind and the sea obey his voice." I guarantee the centurion never had that kind of authority. And then when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," he that was dead responded to the command, and he came right out of that grave. He's just saying, "I understand what authority is about, Jesus. I know all you got to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And this is Jesus' response. When Jesus heard that, he turned to those that was with him, and he says, "I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel." Here's a Gentile. Here's a Roman soldier. "Now see, more faith then in anybody I've seen among all the Israelites. I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel." Now, I've read where men have commented on this account who didn't have a good understanding of the doctrine of grace. You know how they try to explain how this centurion had such great faith? They don't read it in the Bible, I can tell you that. And there's no biblical account. And yet there is a biblical account. I'll explain that. They said, "Well, he must have heard somebody talk about Jesus healing other people. He must have read the history of the Jews." Really? You got a Roman Gentile centurion and he's interested in Jewish history? He must have. No, he does not have. I'm going to tell you exactly how he had the ability to have such great faith, because he's not the author of his own faith. Man, by human nature, does not have this faith. The faith we're talking about does not exist in human nature. The faith I'm talking about, my friends, is in the divine nature of God. And until a person has the divine nature of God implanted inside of them, they have no faith to exercise. How do you think Rahab? Look at Rahab when she's in the city of Jericho. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith she hid the spies. By faith she did that. Where did the faith come from? She didn't have any Bible to read. She didn't have any preachers to hear. She didn't have any church to attend. She didn't have any witnesses, my friends. All she done, she had heard by word of mouth what God had done for Israel and bringing them out of Egypt across the Red Sea, what he'd done to the thing. And therefore, by faith, she hid the messengers. The faith that this centurion had that was manifested in such a great proportion didn't originate with him or with men. It was given him free by the sovereign grace of God. And that account is in the Bible. Okay? That account is in the Bible. How does that compare to other cases where Christ said, "How should you have no faith, O ye of little faith?" Here's a man who said, "I've not found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel." We learned a lot about this man in 10 short verses, I believe, this morning. We learned this man had compassion. We learned this man had love. We've heard how this man felt to be unworthy, how this man was clothed with humility, how this man recognized the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that Christ could heal from a distance. Didn't have to come under his roof. And notice the last verse. "And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." What does this centurion have that you and I don't have? Nothing. You got the love of God in your heart. The Bible tells us to be clothed with humility. We have the ability to do that. The Bible teaches us that we can have and should have an awareness of unworthiness about us. We can have that. And we can demonstrate great faith just like this man did right here. Here is a man apart from the nation of Israel, apart from the covenant of God, from the standpoint that he had with the nation of Israel, apart from the oracles of God. And yet he had this, these things within his heart that came out, was manifested here, to where the Lord said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel.